When we were last speaking, we are speaking about the sovereignty of God in providence. We talked about the first principle was God had a plan. We looked at that in depth and we saw where God had ordained the end from the beginning and everything in between. I looked at several scriptures concerning that. And then we reasoned for the second principle that if God has a plan, God is always in control of that plan. There's never a time that God is not in control. And these are things that sometimes when we first look at them, we kind of get a little stiff-necked about. But as we think about that, as we think that God has a plan, that God is going to enforce that, He's always in complete control. He's never a place where He's out of control or the plan gets away from Him. We find that to be very comforting. I do. I'm sure you do too. Having received from God the gift of grace and eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, what greater blessing it is to understand that God is in complete control. That means that what He started, He's going to finish. God's able to do that. Man is not able to do anything even near that, and so we rejoice that God is always in control. We're talking about now the sovereignty of God in providence, in our everyday affairs that God has to do with us. And that brings us to the third principle. Everybody works for God. Everybody works for God. Who would that include? That would include everybody. I'm not leaving anybody out. I'm not even leaving Satan out. Satan is God's devil. We must understand that. If we don't, then we get into this misunderstanding that God is good and He never has anything. You know, all the good we attribute to God, we feel like we have to come to His defense if we have things like Katrina and different various earthquakes and floods and things in the world. We feel like we have to defend God. Well, I want to assure you this morning, God needs no defending. If every mouth were shut, the glory of God would still be the glory of God. The rocks would cry out to the glory of God, it says. And so He needs no defending, and what we need to do is understand that God is a God of good as well as a God of wrath. It says so in Romans 11th chapter. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And we must understand that to rightly divide and rightly understand the God that we serve. So we have a tendency to attribute all the good to God and all the bad to Satan. The problem with that is when a lot of bad comes in our lives, where are we going to turn to? Not going to turn to Satan. Satan not going to help us out. He don't care nothing about it. He hates us with a perfect hatred. Is David hated sin with a perfect hatred. And so we get into a problem. We get into an old doctrine. We talked about that earlier, I think in the first or second week, of two-seedism, a dualism, which is a heresy. That's attributing all the bad to the Satan and all the good to God. And we split that and we give Satan way more power than he has. Satan has no more power than what God allows him to have. We read the book of Job and we see his limited enough. If not, then evil would just be running rampant. God stays what He will. And that's difficult for us as people to understand unless we get into the Word of God and we see scriptures that really embrace these principles and show us something about the God that we serve. And I think we'll see that. If you'll turn to Isaiah in the 10th chapter, we want to reread some of the scriptures that we read earlier, but we want to specifically see in verses 7 through 11, this principle that everybody works for God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. God is working out His own plans. God uses everybody, even the devil, to fulfill those plans. And at first it's shocking, but it's right. Everybody, even the devil, serves God's purposes. Again, referring to Job, he couldn't do anything. He had a lot of blame. Job, the reason Job serves you because you built a hedge around him. You let me get through that hedge and touch him. He won't serve you, he'll curse you. So go ahead and you can touch all that he has, but you can't touch Job. And we see how that goes along. Well, he doesn't curse him then. And he said, you let me get hold to him. You let me get hold of his flesh. Let me get his body. And I'll afflict him. And I said, he'll curse you. Well, you can afflict him from head to toe, paraphrasing somewhat, but you can't take his life. See, Satan wanted to take his life. Anything that he could do to defame God. But God has raised Job up. Job needs to learn some things. He's an upright man, a wonderful man. You know, some have said, like his so-called friends that came to Job, they came to the conclusion, must be some kind of sin in your life, Job. Go ahead and confess it. Get over it. That wasn't the case. And I've heard, and I've been guilty of, saying that Job was a little self-righteous, that God allowed all these things come to kind of purify him a little bit. But that's not the case. The Bible said he was upright and eschewed evil. Love to have a church full of upright people. I'd love to be like Job would. I'd love for the Lord to be able to say that about Joey Miller and about you. And so we see that what the problem is Job is serving God, but he has a limited knowledge, and in the end, he begins to see that God is a sovereign God. And that's the very thing that God is teaching him. You remember at the end, Job has all these questions. He suffers through all this at the hand of God. He suffers his wife saying, won't you just curse God and die? You know? And then his friends, so-called friends, the three come by, and they've all come to the conclusion it must be some kind of sin in your life, Job. Go ahead and confess it, be done. And Job goes through a lot of saying, 42 chapters of it. And then at the end, he begins questioning God. He begins to kind of whine just a little bit, but he's wanting to know. And then God graciously lets him get all of his questions out. And then when Job's through, he says, are you through, Job? He said, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when the earth and the mountains were made? Where were you when the rivers and the oceans were filled? And Job becomes smaller and smaller in God's sight. And he begins to see the glory of God. And so he begins to see that God is a sovereign God. And now he understands more about God than he did in the beginning. And so it is with us as we go down life's highway. We must understand more about God in our latter days than we do in our former days. We've given ourselves to the Word of God. And that's something that we will do and that we must do if we're to have some understanding of who it is that we serve. So again, everybody, even the devil, serves God's purpose. Now, a servant may serve through gritted teeth, and he may hate his servitude, but he is nonetheless a servant. We see that. I thought about that when he was writing this one little principle. I think about when Christ comes again, where the Word of God says every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And they may do it through gritted teeth. They're not going to do it because they're repenting. They're not going to do it because their wickedness has been taken away. These are ungodly people, and they hate everything that Jesus stands for. But when God says a thing will come to pass, it shall come to pass. So every knee, our knees, will praise Him for who He is, and because of the love of God shed in our hearts. And the ungodly will praise God because they'll know without a shadow of a doubt that He's who He said He was. And He's who others had told them that they were. And they'll think about the many times that the gospel was presented to them, the many witnesses that they had, that because they did not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they find now their condemnation. You know, the Word of God says, and I wondered about it, and I share this with you from time to time, why more people are not being saved? You know, we just don't see them flocking to the Lord's house. Matter of fact, we see just the opposite, don't we? We seem to see more ungodliness in the times in which we live. I was reading one day in 1 Corinthians where it said the gospel is a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And we know that the Word of God will not return void. It does accomplish that which God purposed it to do. And so we read those two scriptures and say, what does that mean? It means this. To those who are born again, to those who will be born again, it's a savor of life unto life. We love it, we embrace it, we want to walk in it to the honor and glory of God. What about the ungodly? Well, that's a savor of death unto death. You see, the Word of God is their condemnation. They can't stand before God on that day and say, well, you know, I never heard anything about you, God. No, God will say, oh, you remember that day that Brother Jack was talking to you about the Scriptures, and he used Romans. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you stiff-necked thing, you didn't do it. And so you see, the very things that we love and adore, that we come to the house of God to hear, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be the very thing that condemns the ungodly on that day. The Word of God will accomplish that which His purpose is to do. And so we find that, again, the providence of God and how He's worked His plan and His ways that works all things out. We see it as something very muddled and a jigsaw puzzle that's gone amok. We see it as confusion when things come into our lives we can't explain and we're so close to the situation that we forget to look at the hand of God and we forget to look up to God. Our faith is not exercised, and so we try to either work it out in the flesh or in unbelief. We don't believe what's going on, and so we can't see the plan of God. But God's working that thing out just like tapestry, and it's all working together, fitly framed together, and everything's coming together as God has seen fit for it to do. That's what we're talking about. So anything that would come in our lives, we began to see that, and we began to sink that deep down in our souls, which we need to. I've had to learn lessons, still learning lessons, even understanding, I thought, some of the providence of God. I have to be reminded by my sweet wife. I'm reminded by the Holy Spirit that no matter what comes in my life, no matter how my family's being affected, no matter what they're into, that takes them away from God or whatever it is, it's part of God's plan and purpose for our lives. What am I to do? Am I to sit there and fret and say, oh my goodness, get a hard heart? That's what I want to do sometimes. I'll confess that to you, and that's wrong. I want to do that. But what should I do? I should lift him up in prayer to a holy God who's working his plan out. And when I'm in unbelief and when I'm kicking against the pricks, I'm kicking against the plan of God. And I'm kicking against His providence. And I'm kicking against what He's designed for me to do what? Ultimately shape and conform me to who? The image of His dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's plan for each of you as believers is to make you look more like Jesus each and every day. So the further we go down the road, the more we should look like Jesus. If we have something in our lives that isn't like Jesus, what do you think God's plan and purpose is going to focus on? It's that very thing. Because he won't have it. He won't have rebellious children in his family. We must submit and we must understand it. And we do this, and we're reminded of it when we begin to see the hand of God and understanding that everybody works for God. Now, the devil doesn't do that out of love or obedience to God. He doesn't do it to fulfill the plan of God. He does it because he hates God. But God still uses that. And that baffles our minds a lot of times. He's never done one thing in order to knowingly bring glory to God. Everything the devil does, he does because he hates God and because he is trying to frustrate the purposes of God, all the while fulfilling the purposes of God. He thought he won a great victory on the day of Calvary. He said, finally, I've killed his son. I won't have to listen to that no more. I've won. And for 3 days, I'm sure he had the biggest party you ever saw. But on the third day, something miraculous happened. He rose from the dead, just like the Scripture said he would. Satan forgets. He forgets. But I think he knows his end, and that's what makes him all the more hateful. All the more trying to use those carefully devised devices that he has to trip us up. And, you know, they can't work on us unless we allow it to. That's the only way it comes in our life. If we choose to be tripped up, we leave off faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and sure as the world, we get caught in a trap. And it's the devices of Satan. Now, they wouldn't work. His desire is to dishonor God. Our desire is to bring glory to God. But occasionally, we mess up and we get tripped up. But what wondrous thing does God have for us when that happens? Oh, we want to repent. And we do. Because it gives us overmuch sorrow. And we begin to understand what we've done to the Lord of glory, who gave his life for us. And we repent. And we embrace him. And we turn anew to serving him in spirit and in truth. Everything the devil does, he does because he hates God and because he is trying to frustrate the purposes of God. However, in the end, everything the devil does will surely further the purposes of God. If ever there was a born loser, it is the devil himself. in that final day, it will be shown that the devil never won a single time, and that includes the Garden of Eden. There's another time he thought he had a great victory. I got them. I got them to do the only thing that God told them not to do. I'm in control of this whole thing. And God was only using that sin might be introduced, that the glory of His Son might be magnified. Do you know that's what sin does? It magnifies the glory of God. How in the world it does, but it does. If we'll just think about that. Now let's see what Isaiah said. When we're talking about this truth that everybody works for God, we see that we're accountable, that men are accountable for what they do. We can't go away from that. It's man's free will. We talk about free willism. It's free will. We've talked about it before. It's free will, all right, but it's bound by his nature. He can't do anything outside his nature, but he still makes choices determined by his fallenness. So what he chooses to do will always be, apart from the grace of God, apart from the Spirit of God, enmity against God. And sometimes it's done knowingly, sometimes it's done unknowingly. Listen to what the Word of God says in Isaiah. We talked about these scriptures the week before last, I think, in Isaiah, when we were talking about the Assyrian army and how wicked they were, and that God had raised them up as a tool to be used to humble the nation of Israel and to bring them to the place where they needed to be brought. O Assyrian, it says in verse 5 of chapter 10 of Isaiah, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. This is God speaking. Whose rod is it? It's the rod of God's anger, the Assyrians, those wicked people. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. The hypocritical nation was Israel at that particular time. And against the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? Howbeit, he meaneth not so. Listen to what God says about the Syrian. Neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Galno as Cherishim? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? Verse 10 says, as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? God meant that he would have no other gods before him. Israel had gone astray through being in captivity, or sometimes not in captivity at all, worshiping other idols. And God says, I will tear them down because I'm a jealous God and I will not give my glory to another. As we think of all these different ones, the Assyrians and all the different enemies of the Israelites, we think of idol worshiping, we think of carved out things, but you know, it doesn't have to be something carved out like a Buddha or a statue. It can be our families that are our idols. It can be our job. It can be the money we make. It could be our pride. It can be anything that gets in the way of our vision towards God. Anything in between that becomes idolatry. And God will not have it. God will raise up, as he did this nation, the Assyrians. They were wicked. Now, they didn't want to serve God, had no mind to serving God. You know what they wanted? They wanted to go into Israel and spoil their land and get all the good and bring them into captivity and either profit them as selling them as slaves or use them for their own slaves. They had no good at heart. They did what they did. They were wicked. And wicked people do wicked things. And that's what the Assyrians did. But God says, I raised them up to do this. So we see the hand of God directing the Assyrian to accomplish what he wanted to do to the nation of Israel. And what was that always? To bring them to a place of sanctification. To bring them to a place of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And to a place of worshiping God and him alone. And they learned this process through all their captivities, through all their disobedience, through all of the things that they did against God, when God would bring them down to their knees and show them what they were doing, they found out that they were doing wrong and they needed to repent and worship the true and the living God. God raised the Assyrians up for that particular purpose. He raised the Chaldeans up. He raised all the Ites, the Moabites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all the Ites in the Bible. All they were raised up. They didn't just go in and take Israel. God could have stopped them from doing that. But God allowed that to bring fruition to what? His plan and His purpose. And God did that. And God allows that in our lives. God is in complete control, and we need to understand that. To paraphrase what he's doing, so to give maybe a little clarity, this is what someone said, Isaiah 10, 7-11 says, but this is not what he, the Assyrian, intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says, as my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? God is saying, I'll deal with them exactly the same way. They're going to be accountable for their wickedness, and I'll judge them for it. And God does that because He's God, and He's completely just in doing all that He does in the Word of God. He said the text is very clear. The Assyrian does not have the same thing in mind that God has. God had in mind Israel's repentance and their restoration. The Assyrian had in mind, I'm going to get all they got because I'm wicked and I can do it and we're bigger than they are. And he's going about doing it. Wickedness is what moved him. The goodness and mercy of God is what moves God to do what he does in our lives. In fact, it is perfectly obvious that the Assyrian is not thinking at all about God. All that the arrogant Assyrian is thinking about is destroying another nation and robbing it of its riches. However, totally unbeknownst to the Assyrian, God is the one directing the whole situation. The Assyrians are not even aware. They have no thought of God. They don't care one thing about God. They hate God. They believe their own gods. And they can do what they want to. And they're going about doing what they do because they're wicked. And God will hold them in account for that. However, totally unbeknownst to the Assyrian, God is the one directing the whole situation. God is moving the Assyrian's mind and emotions. The sovereign Lord is directing the Assyrian's every action in order to accomplish His own purposes of judgment upon Israel. And so we see that in that particular scripture and in many more scriptures we could also see that. Well, we come to another portion now. If that's true, the Assyrians did that, does God get glory for that? Well, man's wrath glorifies God according to Psalms. Listen to Psalm 76:10. The verse says, surely the wrath of man shall what? Praise thee. Now, we don't understand how that possibly can do that, but God understands how it works. And you know, our ways are not His ways. His ways are high above our ways. When we think of high, it's not this high. It's beyond measuring. We can't measure the mind of God. And we get in trouble a lot of times when we try to think what God's thinking and we think that we know what God's thinking. David called that presumptuous sin. Matter of fact, he said presumptuous sin is presuming to know the will of God. Now, we know it generally, but we not know it specifically in a lot of areas. And when we presume to know that which we don't know, David is praying, Lord, keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let me presume that I know Your will in this matter, Your specific will. We might know His general will. As we read this, we see Him working. But he's concerned about presuming upon the will of God. And then he goes on to say this, and thou restrainest the residue thereof. That's very important. In other words, man is filled with wrath against God and His authority. Man doesn't like to be told what to do. He's stiff-necked and rebellious. You tell him what to do, and he's just like a neck will just stiffen. You can see it. You can see it in their actions. You can see it in their eyes. You ever tell your children to do something, they roll those eyes? I'd always tear them up when they rolled them eyes. Because I know what that is. That's a sign of rebellion, and we needed to drive that foolishness far from them. It's a sign of rebellion. They didn't want to do it. In other words, man is filled with wrath against God and His authority. God did not put the wrath in man, nor is God responsible for either the wrath or the actions of man that express that wrath. They do that of their own free will. Why? Because they're fallen creatures. They're wicked. They're sinful. Man's free will, I'll put quotes around that, is 100% responsible for both every ounce of wrath and sin in man's heart, and for every act produced by the wrath and sin. That is, I'm accountable for what I do, whether it's good or bad. Now that I'm born of the Spirit, I can do that which is good, is pleasing to God, or I still, as much as I hate it, sin. And I'm accountable for that. And God is going to bring me into accountability for that. God will not let me, although He's forgiven my sins and taken them away as far as the east is from the west, He's forgiven my sins in the past, in the present, and in the future, which is mind-boggling. It doesn't give me a license to sin. What does it give me a license to do? Serve. I want to serve Him. Someone that can do that for me, which I find unfathomable, I can't begin to dredge the depths of that. I want to serve. I may fall flat on my face sometime, but I want to get right back up and serve God because I love Him. And that's a love that's past our understanding. And so I want that. I want to embrace that. Man's free will is 100% responsible for both every ounce of wrath and sin in man's heart and for every act produced by that wrath and sin. Nevertheless, God totally controls and directs the man's heart. All of man's wrath that will further God's purpose is allowed to surface and is used and controlled by God for His own ends. However, there's a lot of wrath in man that does not fit into God's purposes. So He puts a cork on the residue thereof and does not allow that to express itself. What's He saying? We're not as wicked as we can be. He has restraining grace, even over the ungodly. There's a common grace that all enjoy in this world in which we live. The ungodly and the godly enjoy the sunshine of a beautiful day like we have today. They are blessed with the rains that come and makes everything green and makes everything grow. They're blessed with the air that they breathe, the food that they eat. All that comes from the hand of God, but the wicked are not going to acknowledge that. But see, they're still recipients of that. They could be far more wicked. You know, when we talk about total depravity, we think of, people do, especially when you're talking about how wicked we can be, we think of people like Hitler. You know, we think of people that have just been monstrous in their doings on the earth. God allowed Hitler to do what he did. But he restrained what he did because he could do a whole lot worse than what he did. He had opportunity to do. Even as bad as he did, it wasn't as bad as it could be. And that's the way we are in our dead, when we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're wicked, but we're not as wicked as we could be if it were not for God's restraining grace. We would all be like Hitler and worse. But God puts a cork on it. That's what He's saying. He's saying, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. And then later He said, and thou restrainest the residue thereof. We're not as wicked as we could be because of God's restraining grace. God controls man's wrath both ways. God decides when and how much of man's wrath will be expressed. And He also uses each expression of that wrath to accomplish some specific part of His ordained plan. Hard to take in, but it's true. Astonishing statement. The devil is the hardest working servant that God has. He's the hardest working servant that God has. Now, he doesn't have a whole lot of traps. He doesn't have a whole lot of carefully devised schemes, but I'm going to tell you something. The ones he has them honed. You know, when people go fishing, they hone those fish hooks so they're the sharpest they can be, so when that fish hits, they can just set them in and bring it to the boat. As sharp as it can be, those devices that he have are carefully prepared, and he knows what they'll do, and his intent is wickedness. And yet, he's the hardest working servant that God has. The devil does every single thing that he does out of pure hatred. Nonetheless, God controls and uses it all to accomplish His own foreordained plan.
We can just see him rejoicing at the day of Christ's crucifixion. And you see his wickedness and all that was said around, all the surrounding evidence that was trying to be washed away. Even the Jewish leaders said, we're going to pay somebody to tell them that their disciples came and took him away at night. So that way there won't be, this Christianity thing will be stomped and just stopped right in the ground. But it didn't work. Didn't work. Matter of fact, God recorded in the Word of God, so we can go back and read and see what happened on that day. Some said, oh, he didn't really die, he just kind of swooned. That's been one of the things that the devil just keeps trying to rake up, and God just smashes it down. He died. The scriptures say he died in hope of hopes and miracles of miracles. He raised again on that third day. And we have much to thank God for when we see the scene of the crucifixion. And we see what Christ endured for us, the suffering bodily that he endured. But that was nothing in comparison to the time when he was on the cross and when he said, when the darkness came and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The worst suffering that Christ ever endured was the idea of God turning his back on his only begotten Son. But it was needful. Because of the wickedness and the sin that he had become. He had become that perfect sin sacrifice. It was so exemplified in the Old Testament. Now, once and for all, he comes and puts away sin. And God is satisfied. His testimony from heaven, even at his baptism and even at this time, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, and we listen to the words of Jesus. And we look and seek after him. And we see that the devil has his hand in all this, and yet he's controlled by the hand of God and is bringing to pass the foreordained plan of God. Now here's an illustration, and a light one, but nonetheless, I think you'll be able to understand now. A very wealthy man, we'll call Mr. Rich, had a beautiful estate covered with every kind of tree. Mr. Rich did not like women, so he was a bachelor. He could not stand animals, so he had no pets. He treated his trees the way some people treat their pets. He gave each one of them a name. Mr. Rich had one particular tree that was his favorite. Unfortunately, he also had an enemy, we'll call him Mr. Evil, that hated him and desired to hurt him. However, the enemy could not find a way to carry out his evil desires. One night, Mr. Evil thought of a way to deeply hurt and wound Mr. Rich. Mr. Evil climbed over the fence into the orchard and proceeded to chop down Mr. Rich's favorite tree. The very thought of how he hurt Mr. Rich would be when he saw his favorite tree destroyed made Mr. Evil work all the harder. Finally, the tree began to fall. Mr. Evil was so excited that he ran the wrong way and the tree fell on him and pinned him to the ground. Shortly after daybreak, Mr. Evil saw two men walking towards him in the fallen tree. And he said, I know I am caught and know I will be punished, but I do not care. I ruined your favorite tree. The poor man was so filled with pathological hatred that he kept saying, I ruined your tree, I ruined your tree. Mr. Rich looked at him and said, the man with me is a building contractor. I must cut down one of my trees to build a summer house for my parents, and I had chosen this spot right here. I brought this gentleman out to show him which tree he would have to cut down, but I see that if you save me the trouble, thank you very much. Now, you see the point. Everything the devil does will always in some way further God's purposes. We need to remember that God must accomplish his purposes in a world of sin. Because of that fact, there is a lot of awful dirty work that has to be done. God will never get his hands dirty because the devil will unknowingly take care of all the dirty work. Another scriptural example, Joseph's brothers may do what they did out of hatred, but what did Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. You see how that works?
I know it's mind-boggling, but that's the sovereignty of God. God meant it for good to bring to pass what He had ordained in the first place. The Assyrian and the Chaldean may be motivated entirely by lust for power and money, but God is in charge of their every expedition. Everything that they do, God totally controls. Which brings us to the fourth principle we'll talk about next week. God punishes the very people He uses if they do that which is wicked. And He's right when He does it. He's totally just when He does it. I was looking this morning when I was thinking about this, and always looking over Sunday morning. I get there in my office where it's nice and quiet, and I look over the sermon and the things that God has shown me, and He continues to show you things as you're looking and seeking. And you may know this hymn, but not being in church for 29-some years, there's a lot of hymns I miss. So, trusting Jesus, and listen to the words. Simply trusting every day, trusting through a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all. Brightly does His Spirit shine into this poor heart of mine. Where He leads, I cannot fall. Trusting Jesus, that is all. Singing if my way is clear, praying if the path be drear, if in danger for Him call, trusting Jesus, that is all. Trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by, trusting Him whatever befall, trusting Jesus, that is all. What simplicity in that. But that's the very heart of the gospel. No matter whether it's good or bad, we trust God because we trust that He has a plan and a purpose in our life, and He's in the process of fulfilling that. We're in the process of being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a daily way, on a daily basis. I trust and pray you'll understand that God will bless that to your heart, and have you to understand that is my prayer for Christ's sake. Would you join your hearts with me in a word of prayer? Father God, as we come before You this morning again, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the written Word that we can go to and read day or night and begin to understand more about Your sovereign ways. These things that we speak about are so get away from us sometimes. We find ourselves baffled many times, but yet we continue reading in Your Word and we see the fruition of Your plans being fulfilled in past history with the nation of Israel and even in our lives and in the church, life of the church, as we see the church on the day of Pentecost being birthed into the world to be that light that shines as the noonday sun, that reflects the glory of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even in today, in our personal lives, we see Your hand moving. Even in the depths of the worst things that could happen to us, we know that You've allowed these things to come into our lives because You're a God who loves us, and they've been dipped by Your hand in love to purify us, to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is our heart's desire, to be more like Christ. So with every passing day, Father, Your providence arrests us. And then we have the opportunity to look through the spiritual eyes You have given us, Father, into Your Word, that we might see the truth of it. Although our understanding may be small, although it may fail, we see the overall purpose of Your hand in us. We cling to the Scriptures in Romans where it talks about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we see that as part and parcel of the process of our salvation. And so we can do nothing but bow before You, Father, and confess our love to You and our praise and adoration to You. And Father, we just ask You would increase our knowledge and our understanding and our wisdom. We might be able to share it with others, Father, that they might see the glory of You in Christ Jesus our Lord. For it's in His name we pray. And amen.